So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading verses 24 through 30, focusing this morning on 25 through 30, but starting on the 24th verse. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And the people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. And may the Lord illuminate us to the deep meaning, the urgency of the meaning of what Jesus is saying. Pray with me as we prepare our hearts to receive the word. Father, I know that these are harsh words, and I know that quite often they are words that people don't want to hear. I know that many pastors bypass these words or don't go into them deeply. But I think, Lord, we really do an injustice to your word if we don't. It was indeed the focus of our Lord during this time of his ministry. And so, Lord, may it be our focus. May you give me the right words, the right tone, the right volume, the right delivery, everything, that the message that you have embedded in these words will be the message that is portrayed, not my own, but yours. May you get the glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I think sometimes when we read a passage like this that we tend to sanitize it a little bit. I know that when I envision, you know, I'm a very graphic person, I like to visualize scripture. And when I have envisioned this in the past, I see a person standing at a door that has been shut, somewhat politely knocking on the door because they feel that they should be on the inside of that. But I don't believe that's the feeling that Jesus, or the picture, the image that he's portraying. I think back to the Old Testament to another shutting of a door, and I think that would probably be more like it. I'm thinking about the story of Noah. And I imagine what happened and the chaos that would have occurred on that particular day after how many months or years it took Noah to build that massive ark on dry land and the ridicule that he must have gone through. But after all of the animals were on the boat and after Noah and his family were on that boat, we were told that God himself shut the door. And I can only imagine that when the rains came and the floods began to grow and flow throughout the land, that the people realized that in desperation that ark represented salvation. And to be on the other side of that door meant to be saved. And therefore, nothing else on earth mattered to them except to be through that door. But it was too late. Can you imagine every person in that entire area, 10,000, 100,000, a million people who would crowd that boat desperately trying to get onto it, and yet they couldn't because the door was closed? How many people, when God closes the door to the kingdom of God for the last time, how many people will storm that door desperately, chaotically, trying to get in? I believe that's the image that Jesus has set before us. And I want to delve into it because it is harsh, yes. It is difficult for us to imagine, but it is what Jesus is teaching. And he cared enough to take on human flesh and come down here and spend a large part of the second part, of the last part of his ministry, trying to warn us to wake up. towards that end, I want to just kind of put that into its perspective. Obviously, verse 24 that we looked at last week is going to be our primary context, but I want to go back a little farther because I want to try to impress something on you. Our Lord Jesus is so loving and so compassionate, but guess what? If you know something is going to happen and you don't say anything about it, that's not love. That's not compassion. And so Jesus came to warn us, and he spent a very large amount of the latter part of his ministry doing just that. The overwhelming focus of this part of his ministry is teaching. And one of the major themes of that teaching is that the people would wake up, they'll look at the signs and recognize that that narrow door one day would be closed. Go back a little bit to the parable that he told us about two servants. And he said there was a good servant, and the servant was faithful, and he was watchful, and he was ever ready. And when his master came home, he found him looking after all of his things. And there was a great blessing for that servant. But then there was a wicked servant who was exactly the opposite. And this is what we read about him. If that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. He chides the people who are listening to him because they're not paying attention. They're not seeing the signs. They can tell the weather, but they're not paying attention to the warning that he has given. And that is when he says this, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. He's talking about eschatological judgment there, folks. He's not talking about finances. He's saying, settle with your Lord. Settle with the one who is your creditor that you owe the debt to. Because once you get to the judge, it is too late. When he's interrupted by some people who wanted to talk about the atrocity that Pilate had done in the temple when he killed a group of Galilean pilgrims and mingled their blood with their sacrifices, Jesus would not get distracted. He said this, he says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He told a parable right after that about a man who owned a vineyard, and he had a fig tree in that vineyard. And we saw in that story both the kindness and severity of God, the severity in the landowner. He comes and he says this, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? What good is it? What purpose does it have to exist when it's not bearing fruit? That's the severity of God. But then the kindness of God was shown through the vine dresser who said this, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. But if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But then we see that the kindness of God does not negate or cancel the severity if there's no repentance. Because he said, but if not, you can cut it down. Now all of those are just within a couple of chapters that Jesus is focusing on this warning that he doesn't want. He came to tell us that he doesn't want people to end up on the outside of the door. And that's why he moves right into this 24th verse, and we looked at it last week, where he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. It's not a wide door. It's not a door of your own description. The door is Jesus. It is narrow, and it is one way into the kingdom of God. And to strive is with all of your heart and all of your soul, every fiber, every muscle, every nerve in your body. Do whatever you can do to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, because only through that relationship will you ever enter the kingdom of God. Then he says there will be many who will not. It'll seek for it, but they will not be able to. Well, this morning we're going to see why they're not going to be able to it. But that seeking was future. That seeking was not going on while the door was open. Now we're going to see what happens when the door closes. And that brings us to our texts. Again, what we are going to see is the kindness and the severity of God. We've seen that throughout this section. I mean, the churches today, they like to talk about the kindness of God. We all love to talk about the kindness, but we want to leave the severity of God out. Well, the kindness of God is the fact that the door is open in the first place, that there is even a narrow door. R.C. Sproul says that the most vexing question of theology is not why does God not save anyone? It is why does God save anyone? I'm sorry, why does God not save everyone? But the question is, why does he save any of us? Why are any of us saved? Why would God forgive the sins of people who have rejected him and transgressed against him since the day that they were born? The kindness of God is that there is a door. The kindness of God is Jesus Christ. The kindness of God was the crucifixion and the resurrection. That's the kindness of God. Yes, it's narrow. No, you're not going to set the terms. You go through the door, and it, as Jesus states it, that is the kindness. But if you reject it, if you don't repent, then the severity of God will be experienced. And that is exactly what Jesus is going to talk about now. The severity of God. So let's look at the text starting in the 25th verse. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Just a little bit of grammar. When he says that at the beginning of that, those three controlling verbs, when he rises, when he shuts, when you begin, all of those are in what's known as the subjunctive mood, meaning not that they're hypothetical, not that it's a wish, but they haven't happened yet. This is something that the scenario that he is placing in a future situation. The door is open, in other words, at this particular time. And that is important that we recognize that it is open now, but it may not stay open for very long, depending on several factors that we will look at in a moment. Now, oddly enough, in this, the master who opens the door is Jesus, as we've already said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the door of the sheep pen. Jesus, without question, is the door. Now, Jesus is going to shut the door. He's the master. Jesus, in his divine sense, the triune God. Now, I find it very interesting that he rises to shut the door. That is a word that means to stand up when you have been in another position, to stand all of a sudden. It is almost as if what Jesus is saying is not that God has been asleep, but that there's a fullness of time, that before the foundations of the world were set, there was a time that was designed that the door would be shut. And he rises to do that shutting. Matthew puts it this way, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. And I will remind you that it is God who shuts the door. This is divine providence. Just like it was God who shut the door to the ark and shut Noah and his family in, it is God who shuts this door. So Jesus says there will be a time in the future. It is not now. The door is open at this particular point. It's important that you know this. But there will come a time that the master of the house will stand. He will rise the door and he will shut the door. And at that time, you will begin to stand outside and to knock at the door. I want you to notice, first of all, that this is very personal. There's no one in this room who escapes that you. That's a second person, and it's plural. So Jesus is talking to all the yous that are in his audience or that are reading this years later or listening to it as you are now. We are all in this you. And so basically, it is a hypothetical. Again, it not necessarily happens, but he wants us to know, whether you're a believer or a non-believer, what's going to happen for those who do not strive to enter through the narrow door. He says, you will begin. Now, that word begin, let me read to you what it means. It says, it means that the person in question has been doing something else and that the activity now takes a new turn. And so I don't know what you might have been doing. I don't know what would cause a person not to pass through the narrow door, even when it's there. And even when the invitations are being extended on a regular basis, there's many reasons that people choose not to go through the door. They're too busy. They're involved with something else. They don't believe that the door is there. They ignore whatever is being said. But now there is a difference. There is a new activity. When the door is closed, all of a sudden, getting through that door is going to be the paramount objective of those people who are outside. Just like to get on the ark was the paramount objective of those who are caught on the outside and are about to drown. They would, if they could get into the ark, they would be saved. All of a sudden, everything is going to change. And you stand before the door and you begin to knock. Many of those people who are outside the door will say, "This is unfair. No one really told me about this. No one explained this situation." Some of those people outside the door will tragically, for the first time, realize that they are not one of those who are in the inside of the door. Some people are completely convinced that they are God's people and that they are doing what God wants them to do. But they don't know Jesus. They haven't gone through the door. And so therefore, whatever they're trusting for salvation doesn't work. They stand on the outside of the door. Both heathens and the pseudo-religious will be there for many different reasons. By that time, the knocking is totally futile. Now, I should go ahead and mention something about that knocking. The question was raised last week when we were talking about seeking in the after church. It was an excellent question. Okay, the Bible says elsewhere, "Seek and you will find, ask and it will be given to you, knock and the door will be opened to you." So now all of a sudden you see knocking, but the door is not going to be opened to you. Well, it's a good question, but there are different kinds of knocking at different times and different objectives. In other words, a person who is knocking on the door of the kingdom of God before the door is opened is looking for a loving relationship with the door. Looking for a relation. That's the only way through that door is a relationship with the one who is the door, is with Jesus. Now people are knocking on the door because they fear the retribution, the judgment that they are facing. And they desperately want to be inside to avoid the retribution. It's not because they want to love the Lord and they missed their opportunity or they were putting it off, because everyone who should be on the inside of that door is on the inside when that door is closed. Scripture nowhere gives us an indication that if there's an earnest desire, an in earnest desire to be on the inside of the door, to walk through that narrow door, to know Jesus, to accept His compassionate and gracious sacrifice, to accept His righteousness so that we can stand before God. There is no place in Scripture that says if you knock for that kind of salvation that you will be turned away. This is after the fact. This is after countless times of rejection and really not caring about Jesus at all. Just simply not wanting to face the retribution that comes. And so therefore, the door for them is closed permanently. Why or how does that look? Well, there's basically, as I can tell, three different ways that this door is shut. Three different times. One, it is shut when you die, folks. While you're walking on this earth, settle with your accuser. Don't get to the judge. It's too late to strive once the door is shut, because all the striving in the world is not going to help you. So when you die, Hebrews says, it is appointed once for man to die and then the judgment. That's one way that the door is shut. Another way the door will be shut will be on the final trumpet when Jesus comes again. When He comes back, the door will be shut and it will be permanently shut for all people. Scripture puts it this way: "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man will come at an hour that you do not expect." So to be ready for that coming is of the greatest importance. And then there's that third way, that chilling way, that disturbing way, when the heart becomes so hardened that the invitation doesn't come anymore. John puts it this way: "Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, 'Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' And this is the chilling verse. Therefore, they could not believe. Still alive, spiritually the walking dead. So Jesus shuts the door. The people outside are going to start what William Hendrickson dubbed as the dialogue of the lost, the dialogue of the damned, a pitiful dialogue between those on the outside of the door and the master who is on the inside. Look there at the end of verse 25. Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you came from. First of all, there is this sort of pitiful request. Lord, wait a minute, a mistake has been made here. The door is closed and it's supposed to be open. You know it's narrow and I know that I've ignored it for all these years. And I know that, you know, maybe I didn't get right with Jesus. I didn't have a relationship with him, but I was on my own way. And, you know, you made a mistake. Let's open the door back again. Classic example of too little, too late, my friends. Notice that they started out with Lord. Well, if Jesus was really their Lord, they wouldn't be on the outside. They'd be on the inside, because everyone who knows Jesus as Lord is already through that door before it's closed. So therefore, we know that this is feigning that relationship with Jesus, wishing that have relationship. Jesus says in Matthew, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He gives an answer very similar to that here. He says, I do not know where you come from. I do not know who you are. I don't know which sheep pen you're from, because you're not from mine. You're not one of my sheep. Notice how similar that is. Another epic parable that Jesus taught during his Olivet Discourse just before he was crucified, when he talked about 10 women of marriageable age, 5 who were wise and 5 who were not, 5 who had oil for their lamps waiting for the bridegroom to come, and 5 who didn't. When the bridegroom came, the 5 who didn't, they were not there. And so everyone went into the feast and the doors were closed. And they came and they came knocking, let us in, we're part of the wedding party. And the bridegroom himself said, I don't know you. Devastating words. Everyone that Jesus knows, just like everyone who calls him Lord, everyone he knows is already on the inside. So at this particular point in time, knocking is futile. Now, they go on to try to justify. Here's the reason I should be in that door. Look at the 26th verse. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Now, let's just kind of hold it right there, because they're making a couple of claims as to why they should be in. The first thing that they say is, we ate and drank in your presence. Now, to eat and drink with someone is a sign of relationship. It's a sign of intimacy when you sit at the same table. But the way that I perceive this is, have you ever been in a, like maybe a conference where there's a big, long lunch tables, and there you are eating at the table, and somebody of great notoriety sits with their group down at the other end of the table? And you can hear their conversation, and they say, whoa, I'm at the same table with this person. And then you see that person maybe a month later up, and you go up and you feign the same kind of familiarity, and they look at you and say, do I know you? But I eat in your presence. I was right there at the table with you. Yeah, but I don't know you. Because we never had relationship. It never went beyond that. Yes, you might have eaten with me, but there was no knowledge, no knowing, no closeness, no intimacy. The relationship is feigned. But I think that there might be something more here. I almost can imagine the people in Jesus' audience being shocked when he says this. When he says that the door is closed and the people came and they knocked and they said, we belong on the inside. We've eaten and we've drunk in your presence. Do you remember back, those of you who have been here, to the 11th chapter, the very beginning? Jesus was talking about prayer at that time. But he brought us face to face with Mideastern hospitality. You remember? The man had a friend who came by unexpected in the middle of the night, and he had no bread, so he gets up and goes next door to ask his friend for bread. And first, the friend's not going to help him, but because of the impudence, because of what it would mean to hospitality, if he did not, he got up and gave him anything that he wanted. And Mid-Eastern hospitality says that even if a stranger knocks on your door, even if someone you don't know in the middle of the night knocks on your door and needs food and lodging, it is your obligation to open the door. And here God himself is not going to open the door. Right. That's the severity of God. There is a time for salvation, and that time is now. When the door is closed, time is over. And there's no opening of that door, even if you knock extremely hard at it. You have to remember that Jesus is talking to a group of people right now with the delusion of salvation, every single one of them. We talked about it last week. I read you out of the Mishnah that Jews felt that because they were Jews, because they were sons and daughters of Abraham, they were given free rein into the kingdom of God. And all of a sudden, they find themselves cut out, and whatever their pseudo-religion, their religiosity, whatever they thought was going to get them into the kingdom of God, just like so many millions of people today think the same thing, none of that worked, and they find themselves on the outside, and they're completely nonplussed about it. So they say, "We heard you preaching, Jesus. We heard your word. You were preaching in our streets." Now, I'm told that the rabbis forbade this. They against no preaching in the streets. There's a place to preach, and that's in the synagogue, but not Jesus and his disciples. Boy, I tell you what, they'd preach anywhere, anytime. Jesus preached in the street, he preached in the marketplace, he preached in the courtyard, he preached on the mountain, he preached in the valley, he'd even preach on the boat pushed out off the shore. It didn't matter what was going on. Jesus was preaching the word of God that the Father sent him to preach. And so the people said, "I heard you preach. You were preaching in our street, and that was right there, man, and I heard everything that you said." Well, guess what? If they heard everything that he said, if it became part of them, if they listened to it, if they took the warnings that Jesus was giving them, they wouldn't be on the outside of the door. They'd be on the inside, because Jesus is warning them right here. He's already warned them, "Unless you repent, you all likewise will perish." How much clearer can you get than that? And so therefore they were there. The ears were there. They understood the words, but they weren't applying anything. When we teach evangelism explosion, which is a method of sharing your faith, when we get to the part of faith, and sometimes faith is really hard to explain what it means, we use an analogy of being on the deck of the Titanic the night that it goes down, and there's a lifeboat right in front of you, and there's an empty seat there, and there's a steward that has got his arm out to you and said, "Come on, get in." Well, that's knowledge, folks. If you get in that rickety lifeboat, you're going to be saved. We know that now, but it wasn't so easy at that time. So that knowledge, the listening to what the steward said, means absolutely nothing if you're still on the deck of the Titanic when it goes down. It takes action. It takes taking it in. It's like the bread of life. We talked about that. Bread of life on the table does you absolutely no good. Bread doesn't help you if it sits out there. It's only when you eat it. It's only when it is assimilated into your being. Then you get the benefits. Then you get the energy. Then you get the salvation if you listen and incorporate the words of Christ. But if you just hear them, it means nothing. And so therefore, Jesus repeats what he says. Then in verse 27, "But he will say, 'I tell you,'" notice that he places the modified truth formula in front of it, "'I tell you, I do not know where you come from.'" Once again, he repeats himself. And when you repeat something like that, it emphasizes it. Brothers and sisters, please understand, not just for your own salvation, but for those you talk to, please understand that yes, religion is important. To read your Bible is important. To pray is important. To take the sacraments is important. All the outward formalizing of religion, all of those things are important. Good deeds, good works, all of those things. To know Jesus, to read the scriptures, to understand, have a deeper understanding of him, all of that is important. But it all pales next to the big question, which is, does Jesus know you? Because when you stand before him, it's not Peter at the gate, it is Jesus. When you stand before him, he looks into your eyes to see if you are one of his. Do you bear my mark? Are you one of my sheep? So what matters is, does Jesus know you? Earlier, Jesus says, if you profess me before men, I will profess you before the angels of God and my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before the angels of heaven. And before my Father who is in heaven. And so therefore, for Jesus to know you is everything. And the only way that's going to happen is when you enter through the narrow door. Because that narrow door is Jesus. And he calls you. And you have a relationship with him. Well, after he says that again, then he pronounces these devastating words. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Sometimes I think we just zip through those kinds of things. Depart means to get out of my sight, basically. That's what that means. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean for God to say, depart from me? Everything that is good, everything that is pleasant, everything that is edifying, everything that is decent, everything that is upright, everything that is pleasing to the ear and pleasing to the eye in a righteous sense, everything that is holy, everything that is good in this life comes from God. And when God says, depart from me, all of that is gone. People don't recognize that we live in a world that is bathed with the blessing of God. He has his rain fall upon the righteous and the wicked. We call it common grace. But when that is removed, what are you left with? What happens when the sun tells the earth, depart from me? And it spins out into space. It won't even get past the orbit of the moon before it's frozen stiff and lifeless forever as it goes into the darkness of space. It is the sun that is the warmth. It is the sun that is the light. And when God says, depart from me, there is nothing left. Depart from me, you evil doers, you workers of evil. The word for evil that is used there is not a word that means abstract evil in that sense. It is a word that means evil deeds. That's the reason sometimes it is translated as evil doers. Depart from me, you evil doers, you workers of iniquity. A couple of things I want you to notice about that. First of all, there's no degree there. Doesn't say that depart from me, you really bad guys. And the rest of you, there's this kind of place in between. I'm going to let you work it off for a couple of centuries, and then you can enter through the door. No, it doesn't matter whether it's the little old lady across the street that is so sweet and makes you chicken soup every time that you're sick, or the worst heinous serial killer. If you're outside the door, you're outside the door because you never passed through the narrow door, which is Jesus. There's no degree there. And the second thing I want you to recognize in that statement of evildoers is a raft of people who think they should be on the inside of the door. People who think they're the righteous of this world. That's who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to the squeaky, clean religious elite. Remember what he said about the scribes and Pharisees? Said, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So therefore, there is no degree of goodness or righteousness that you can have, nor is there any degree of evil. The question, the dividing line in all of history is Jesus as the door to heaven. He goes on and he says, depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In that place, when Jesus uses that word. The word place does not mean a metaphor. It does not mean a concept. It does not mean an analogy. It means a physical place, in that physical place. Now, when the door is shut to the kingdom of God, there is only two options. You are either in the kingdom of God, which is heaven, or you are outside the door, which is hell. And he says, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The word that is used for weeping, I'm not going to go into the grammar, but it bears the article. It is the weeping. So in other words, it's the most intensified weeping that you can possibly have. It's not sniffles, folks. It is wailing. It is a deep lament. It is a moaning and a groaning and a crying because of the situation that you find yourself in. Not out of remorse and not out of repentance. And that comes out what he says next. Because in that place there will be gnashing of teeth. And I think what most people think when they read that, gnashing of teeth, is like, oh, my teeth are chattering and I'm scared to death because I've been thrown in here. That's not what it means. Every place that you see gnashing of teeth in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it is something that occurs by people who hate God. People who hate God's people. People who hate God's holy city from the Psalms. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him of the holy city. All your enemies rail against you. They hiss. They gnash their teeth. It is a behavior of people who are at enmity with God and cannot stand him. We studied this on Wednesday night not long ago as we wrapped up the end of Stephen's sermon. And he finally came at it and really hit those guys where they live. And this is what we hear. And when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. That's demonic. That's satanic behavior, because what he had done is shared the redemptive plan of God. And so hateful are they of anything that has to do with God that they gnash their teeth. Many people are under the misconception that when people are sent to hell, they go there in remorse. Oh man, if I had only loved God. And that there's this change of heart, and they go through that darkness with a heart that represents the same kind of heart that the people in heaven have. And that's simply not true. They gnash their teeth at God. They hate God. They hate him even more intensely than they did when they were here on this earth. They might not have known their hatred, their enmity towards God when they're here. They just ignore him. They just could care less about him. But there will be a bitterness and a hate and a hatred that will take its manifestation in the gnashing of teeth. Well, Jesus goes on with some words that I think are very specific to the Jews, because that's his audience. But the pseudo-religious churchgoer should pay very close attention. Like I said, these are the uber-religious. He says, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. When you see that designation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's covenantal language. That speaks of the covenant that God made. Going back to Exodus, God heard their groanings, talking about the children of Israel in Egypt. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so therefore, the Jews that Jesus is talking to, they feel entitled. They feel, as we read last week, that just because they are Jews, we are the sons of Abraham, and we have never been slaves to anyone. Jesus said, if you were the sons of Abraham, you'd love me. Abraham would have loved to see this day. Moses would have loved to see this day, the day that you were seeing, and yet you hate me and you're at enmity. That is a sure sign that you are not a son or a daughter of Abraham. My dear friend, there's such a sense of entitlement in the world and in the church today. I'm entitled to the kingdom of God. I'm entitled to a good life. I'm entitled to health and wealth. I'm entitled to all these things. And of course God is going to let me into his kingdom. Why? Because I'm entitled. Jesus just told the most entitled group of people and the squeakiest clean group of people you'll ever see that you're outside, because you didn't strive to make it through the narrow door. He goes on and says in the 29th verse, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Boy, this must have really irked his audience. Not only did Jesus say, you guys are cast out, you're thrown out on your ears, basically, but all of these Gentiles that you look down your nose at, all these Gentiles, that's the four points of the compass, okay? North, south, east, and west, from every place, every race, every culture, every ethnicity, every language, every people, nation, and tribe, they're going to come into the kingdom of God, and you are going to be cast out. That's when he says that, behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Quite often when Jesus says these kinds of things, he's talking about the value system of the kingdom of God seems to be upside down, that the weak are strong and the strong are weak. But here I think he's talking to the Jews. You were the first. You were the ones that God has poured his blessing upon. You're the ones he gave the oracles. You're the ones from whom the Son of God came. He has given you such blessings, but you'll be last. And these Gentiles who were last and he did not have any of that, there will be first. Now, of course, he's not talking about once you get in the gate. Because Paul tells us in Galatians, there's neither Greek nor Jew, right? We're all one in Jesus Christ. But as far as getting to there, there's going to be a switch, and we have certainly seen that. So I know. These are hard words. I know that they're harsh, and I know that people don't like to think about these things. But there are in these words, there's such a warning. There's a warning to what I'm going to call the careless believer. There's a warning to what I'm going to call the pseudo-religious. And there is such a message for the church. First of all, for the careless unbeliever, and this is just an unbeliever that could care less. You know, it's not one who's trying to work out their salvation, who seeking God where, you know, here or there, and just missing the way. These are people that just simply don't believe. You may not believe because it's unimportant to you. You not believe because you don't believe in any of it. You believe it's a myth. You may not believe because you find it offensive for someone like me to tell you that you are going to be outside that gate and facing eternal retribution if you do not make your way through the narrow door of Jesus. That might offend you, and you completely turn me off. It might be because you're so busy making a living and raising a family, you're totally, completely consumed with secular things. It might be that you think in the back of your mind that, yeah, I need to do something about that Jesus guy, but I've got plenty of time. And then the Lord demands your soul tonight. So whatever reason you are using to not strive to make it through that narrow door, remembering that everything in your culture strives against it, tries to get you to do something else. Just remember, Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no entry into the kingdom of God other than through that narrow door. I'm the one, Jesus speaking, who sets the criteria. You're not going to make it through with those shiny brass buttons on your vests like Bilbo Baggins. You're going to lose those buttons. They're going to fall to the floor. All the baggage, all your self-righteousness, all your self-determination is going to have to remain behind, because you're going to have to give yourself to me, heart and soul. I want relationship with you. I will be your God and you will be my people. And I want you to pour yourself into me and I will pour myself into you. I will know you and you will know me. That's the only way that you're ever going to get into the kingdom of God. Otherwise, unless you repent, you also will perish. The other group are the pseudo-religious, and I just don't even know how to tell you, because I know that so many people, the problem with being that pseudo-religious person, true religion comes through Christ. That's the reason I'm saying pseudo-religion. But that doesn't mean the pseudo-religious are not faithful, that they don't go through the motions, that they don't show up at a confession every week, or they don't take the mass every time that it's delivered. They're not taking the sacraments, or they're not doing the things that they think that they should do in order to get into the kingdom of God. Jesus says there's only one way, and that way is me. And that I need to know you, and I need to have a relationship with you. Yes, I'm sorry. I am trying to ruin your day. I don't want you to go home and have a nice, comfortable afternoon. I want you to worry about this. I want you to think about it when you go to bed. I want you to think about it when you wake up. I want you to ask yourself, do I know Jesus? And does Jesus know me? Have I seen fruit? Or am I going to be that fig tree that is dug up and thrown away? Am I the faithful servant, ever ready, ever watchful? Or am I the wicked servant who is getting away with murder, dancing as close to the darkness as I can, seeing what I could get away with without pouring myself into the light? Brothers and sisters, there's so much heresy and hypocrisy out there. You need to concentrate on the one thing, which is a relationship with Jesus. Which brings us to my final point, which is the obligation that we as the church have to share this, to teach it, to preach it, and to live it. Because there are so many churches that aren't doing that. Where are people going to go to hear the truth as far as these things are concerned? Where are they going to realize that unless something dramatic changes in their lives, they're going to find themselves on the outside? How are they going to take it seriously unless someone tells them? The church has to do this. It reminds me of a situation that I had in Haiti years ago. I've shared this with you at different venues, but it fits just perfectly here. We were at a place called La Fontaine, just outside of Pignon, on the road. And there's a little church that we had built. We had built several churches there. And as was our custom, we would return to the churches that we had built, and we would hold a revival, we would hold a worship service. And we were there at that little church in La Fontaine. And I was preaching, and it was an evangelistic message. And the way those little churches were built, there would be a big double doors in the front that would be facing the street, and they would, of course, be open. We had a generator, so we had light on the inside of the building. There was another light for 50 miles. It was a total pitch black everywhere else. So there was this light, and of course, music was blaring so that people would know that there was a worship service. Now, the way the building was built is they had those doors in the front, and then we had windows all the way around. But rather than being open windows that someone could crawl through, there were concrete blocks just set on their side so that there were holes in it so the wind could blow through, because obviously there's no air conditioning. But the only thing that a human could do is stick their arm through it, perhaps. So on that night, it was a very dark night. As I was preaching, I noticed through those open doors that a whole crowd of people began to gather in the street and in the courtyard to where they almost completely surrounded the church. And as I was preaching, one of the greatest men I've ever known in my life, Pastor Sidwan Lucian, Pastor Jephthah's father, my mentor in ministry, I saw him go out and walk right on the edge of darkness. And I could see from my vantage point that what he was doing is he was grabbing people by the arm and gently pulling them and motioning inside, wanting them to come out of the darkness and come into the light so that they could hear the gospel. Some people said yes, and they slipped in the back and sat in the back seats, but most of them didn't. In fact, it looked like it was kind of a jovial mockery that was going on. Here this old guy is going around trying to get us into the church. Then finally the message was over and the altar call was given. And when that time was done, Pastor Sidwan walked back into the entrance of the church. But when he got there, he turned around and he faced those people at the edge of darkness. Never forget this. He took both doors in his hands. And he looked out there in the loud voice in Creole, and it was translated to me later. He says, the Bible says that there will come a day when the doors to the kingdom of God are shut forever. And those who hover on the edge of darkness will be lost in darkness. And he slammed the doors and he locked them from the inside. He turned to me and he said, start passing out the gift packages. We had brought quite a few duffel bags with us of the little gift packages that we make for the people, the congregations and the children of Haiti. Not much. To us, it's nothing. To them, in that depressed period, that depressed place, it was treasure. And when we began to pass out those gift packages, I'll never forget it. Pounding on the door. Knocking. First a little bit, and then louder, and more people. You didn't tell us there would be treasure. You didn't tell us you would be giving things away. And the arms started to come through the windows with their hands out. We don't want to be on the outside. But the doors were locked. And those at the edge of darkness were lost in darkness. Brothers and sisters, we have an obligation as the Church of Jesus Christ to preach that. We have an obligation. I have an obligation as a pastor to preach it, to teach it, to live it. The elders and the officers of this church have an obligation to preach it, to teach it, to live it. Every teacher, Sunday school, children's church, whether it is in our schools, you have an obligation to teach it, preach it, and live it. If you're a family, if you're a father, if you're a mother, if you're a grandparent, if you're an uncle or an aunt, and you have those that need to hear it, you have an obligation to preach it, to teach it, and to live it. Every Christian has an opportunity and an obligation to teach and preach and live the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the door is open. It's a narrow door, but it is open to you. Accept the salvation, because today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late, and there will be a day when the door to heaven will be closed forever. And if we don't tell them that, who will? Think about that. Father, as we consider the eternal consequences of this simple passage and the scene before us, how can we keep such a salvation to ourselves? We sang this morning, Jesus saves. He does. So many people in the world have been lied to. They are so lost in darkness, they don't even seek salvation. They don't even think they need it. Lord, help us as a church, however small, however few, however young, however old, however capable or incapable, however winsome or however tongue-tied, to always be prepared to share the hope that is within us, because there's no hope outside that door. And if we care and love humanity at all, we will be sharing that Jesus saves, and only Jesus saves, and that there will come a time that the door will be closed forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.